This morning we will finally see the long-awaited revealing of Joseph to his brothers, and we will witness a powerful reconciliation. Chapter 44 ended with Judah in complete desperation as he selflessly begged for Benjamin's life to be set free in lieu of his own life becoming a slave. What a powerful act of love and unity. And last week we were called to examine our love for one another as a church family and to consider the needed increase of biblical unity. So now chapter 45 starts as we await how the powerful official, Joseph in disguise, will respond. Our sermon is entitled, The Power of Mercy. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and for your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up to Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die." Now, before we proceed into our chapter this morning, I want to highlight a vital point that reveals the overall scene we are encountering here. That's point number one this morning. We are called to bow in humility before the Lord, so let's do it now. If we take a several chapters bird eye view, we become intensely aware of a couple things. That Joseph's brothers have bowed before him as prophesied years earlier in God's vision, and that they have also called him several times, "My Lord," with a small L, that is. So the scene before us is now of one of Judah and his brothers having bowed before the Lord. You know, why I wanted to point this out is because there's a powerful foreshadowing here of the Messiah and also about a future event that we will all participate in. So let me explain. Like Joseph, Jesus was sent forth to make preparations for us and to become the source of merciful provision that we so desperately need. Yes, we are destitute without him. And so when it comes to God's invitation to partake of his salvation offer, like Joseph's brothers, we now have the option. We have the option at this time to either bow before the Lord Jesus, capital L for Lord, and receive his mercy and provisions, or to stand stiff-necked, to rely on our works or our self-righteousness. We can either perish in the famine of self-reliance, or we can receive the lavish gift of God's mercy through Jesus. Also, we learn in the scriptures that a day will come when all will bow down before the Lord Jesus in acknowledgement of his glory, which means that some will be worshiping in victory and that others, those who refuse to put their faith in Jesus, will bow by force and in defeat. Philippians 2, verse 8 to 11 read, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So to plainly speak it, now is the time to worship. Now is the time to bow before the Lord Jesus. Now is the time to acknowledge our need for God's mercy, that we are destitute without him. Now is the time to partake of victory and to receive God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus. You know, it actually values us nothing to go through this entire Genesis series unless we grow deeper in seeing our personal need to be bowing before Jesus in total desperation of God's mercy. So let's behold the mercy of our holy God as we praise Jesus for his death and resurrection, and as we partake of the reconciliation he has offered to us unworthy but so loved recipients. So as we dig into our text now, we will come face to face with our need to be bowing before the Lord. And we will be thoroughly challenged to speechlessly stare at God's mercy. So our second point this morning, the speechless shock value of mercy. In verse 1, Joseph was overwhelmed with emotion, and he instructs everybody to leave the room except his brothers. It was now time to reveal his true identity. And then in verse 2, he is weeping so loudly that everyone in the area can't help but to hear it. Now, this is the third time that he is weeping over his brothers. The first thing that stuck out to me at this point in the chapter is that it's wonderful to see a grown man and a very powerful one as well to be such a big and soft-hearted man who has not been hardened by sin or conflicts and has not turned bitter from all the horrible treatment that he has received. Joseph is one of the men I can hardly wait to meet one day. My spirit jumps up for joy in praises to God as I learn about his life here. Joseph now had the perfect opportunity to pay back all the wrongs committed against him. And yet his heart reveals nothing but a delight in showing mercy. Mercy. Your Google abilities will tell you this. It's defined as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. I'll repeat that one more time. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Yes, Joseph had every right in regards to justice, and he now had every ability in regard to his powerful authority to now hand out some righteous payback to his brothers for their sins against him. But he wasn't interested. As we will learn, he decided that mercy was a greater pursuit than revenge. No doubt Joseph had been observing how his brothers had changed, how they were now walking in much love and unity, how they were willing to even sacrifice self for Benjamin. Throughout these observations, it's evident that Joseph became convinced of God's merciful plan. And just to be clear, God is still a perfectly just God, even though he is offering the world his mighty salvation gift. He doesn't just forego righteousness. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our sins and to the issue of justice, but rather his offer of salvation to an undeserving world of sinners. It's all about Jesus. Jesus, who fully paid the punishment for our sins when he endured the cross and scorned its shame. See, justice was served, but it was Jesus who righteously paid for it. The point is not that God's mercy causes him to be slack on sins or injustice or unrighteousness, because this would be an inaccurate view. It would go against his holiness. But rather, the point is, God loves to show mercy. God loves to show mercy. The fact is that God is so merciful that he sent his only begotten Son to suffer greatly in order for mercy to become available to you and I. God is a lover of mercy. Mercy is one of the words that just reflect to us or reveal to us whom he is. For example, we learn in 2 Peter 3:9 that God wants everyone to come to repentance because he doesn't desire that anyone perish. For another example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read about how God's people Israel would become corrupt, how they would make idols and do evil in the eyes of God, how they would provoke him to anger. And yet the chapter speaks in verse 31 of Deuteronomy 4. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. See, even when Israel would come to the point of turning their back on God, we read God's promise to use them as objects of his mercy in order to fulfill his oath, his promise to provide the world with a Savior, Jesus, the salvation seed promised at the beginning of Genesis. So again, let's make no mistake that our sins need to be accounted for or paid for. God will not forgo justice. His holiness will not allow him to ignore our sinful state. It would go against his character. But how awesome that God's desire for us is to not taste the punishment or wrath that we deserve, but to rather partake of his mercy. How amazing that God has given us the the opportunity to look to Jesus and to be ransomed, to be forgiven. It's not God's desire to hand out his wrath for our sins, but rather to beckon us to partake of his merciful provisions. How awesome that the Lord's mercy and forgiveness is offered to anyone who will repentantly look to Jesus in faith. And just like the reflection seen here with Joseph's brothers, we have the opportunity to choose now if we will humbly bow before the Lord Jesus. Will we humbly bow before the Lord and become recipients of undeserving but so lavishly poured out mercy? A gift, the literal gift of Jesus, that is. In verse 3, Joseph asks if his father is still living, but he gets the silent treatment. Well, why? Well, it's explained to us. His brothers were in total shock. They were speechless. Here's this powerful official that they had agreed to become legal slaves of, and it turns out to be their brother whom they had conspired to murder. This is a wow of wow moments. This is incredible. They had wanted Joseph dead. They threw him in a pit. Then the plan changed into a selfish agenda to sell him for money. They were responsible for essentially robbing Joseph of a relationship with his father. And because of their actions, Joseph ended up in Egypt, where he for years was forced to face many hardships and false accusations were thrown in his direction. And now those who started this firestorm of events were now totally busted. Their elaborate and apparently well-believed lies were now exposed for what had truly happened. This was their brother whose special coat that they tore off of him and then whom they had forced into slave clothes. It was their actions which eventually would lead Joseph to wear prison clothes. They were looking at the guy that had nieces and nephews he hadn't met, weddings he couldn't attend. He was out of fellowship with the entire extended family because of their hateful, jealous, and deceitful actions and mouths. Yes, Joseph's brothers had very good reason to be speechless and to now await righteous judgment. Now their eyes were looking at the guy whom they had treated so badly and through whom now had their future in his hands. What would Joseph do? Well, he will offer them mercy. See, Joseph had just spent an intense time examining how they would treat the favorite Benjamin, the new favorite, that is. Remember how he observed how they treated him at the dinner table. And Joseph examined if they'd turn on Benjamin over the testing of the silver cup. Joseph could see that these men were ripe for reconciliation. It was Joseph's pleasure to usher in such long-awaited unity and heartfelt forgiveness. Again, here now are these men, so shocked that they are unable to even speak. Their minds would have been overloaded with thoughts and emotion. What would happen next? Would they be thrown into dungeons or pits just like they had done to Joseph? Would they now become the targets of accusations like when Potiphar's wife tried to destroy Joseph's reputation and character? Would they be sold and betrayed for money like the 20 shekels they had pocketed? Would they perhaps be murdered? and become the objects of an elaborate sinful cover-up, would they now get the turn to miss out on fellowship with their relatives as a reap what you sow lesson? What would Joseph do? He would embrace these repentant men who had bowed before him in the seeking of his mercy. Instead of wrath, they would get hugs. Instead of payback, they would be blessed. And later in verse 14, he will throw his arms around Benjamin and he will kiss all of his brothers, a sign of affection and unity and blessing, and he will talk with them. Yes, there would have been a lot of catching up to do after such a time of brokenness. And how awesome that the words from chapter 37, verse 4, about his brothers being unable to even speak a kind word to Joseph, well, that's no longer an issue at this point. See, if there's any wonder about God's ability to bring healing restoration in the most messed up situations, this chapter here is our evidence of what God can do. How powerful when people come together after acknowledging their sins and their need for someone's mercy. No beating around the bush, straightforward confession, and straightforward forgiveness and reconciliation. What a mighty lesson before us. Now, I want to touch upon an area of possible clarity in case it hasn't already been understood. It's commonly pointed out by many scholars that there's a contrast in the way Joseph dealt with his brother's sins and the way King David dealt with the sins of his two sons, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 19. As one commentator states, Joseph was loving but firm. He knew that his brothers must be brought to the place of repentance and confession before they could be forgiven and then trusted with responsibility. David, however, he forgave his sons without evidence of a repentant heart. And then we see how his abnormal affection for Absalom almost cost him the devotion of the people. Yes, we are learning here about the beautiful and powerful blessing of God's restoration upon the repentant. For a choice to bow before Jesus must be made, which then acts as an exchange for God's holy wrath. God's offer of salvation through Jesus doesn't just automatically spare people from hell. This is not universalism. They must choose, we must choose, to repentantly bow before Jesus, just like how the offering of restoration between man and man is appropriate where there is evidence of a repentant heart for the sins that were committed. A choice must be made to repentantly confess, because healing restoration doesn't happen by automatic default. It's not legitimate restoration without such a needed response. So what we see before us this morning is the gospel. We, meaning mankind, we sinned against God. Jesus was unfairly conspired against in a plot to murder him. And just like how Joseph's brothers were once set on never bowing to him, we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 14a, "We will not have this man reign over us." And then they planned for his death. In Matthew 27, verse 28a, Jesus was also not only stripped of his dignity and honor, but of his literal clothing, just like Joseph. And then Jesus was whipped. Joseph was thrown into a pit. And yet, according to Matthew 12, 40, verse B, Jesus spent 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And as Judah was the mastermind to sell Joseph for some silver shekels, we read about a man named Judas, who in Matthew 26:15b, he bargained to betray Jesus for some silver coins. And as Joseph's brothers, as they became lying, false witnesses, Jesus also had false witnesses come forward with lies in Matthew 26, all in an attempt to push forward bogus stories and to cover up their own sinful hearts and tracks. And as Joseph was separated from his father, it was Jesus who, on the cross, became separated from the Father. Jesus was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with sufferings, the object of our infirmities, considered stricken by God the Father. He was pierced and crushed and punished for our sins. How would Jesus respond? What would he do to those before him who are unworthy of mercy and are stooped in their sins? Well, like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. He became speechless. Why? Why no revenge? Why no punishment? Because as we learn in such passages as Isaiah 53, our Messiah is full of mercy. He delighted. We actually read in Hebrews 12, it was a joy set before him to take on our punishment. Why? So that we could be offered a new life filled with reconciliation and peace with God the Father. We also read in this chapter how Joseph beckoned these bowing men, his brothers, who were seeking mercy. He beckoned them to come close to him. How amazing that our Heavenly Father, the Creator God in charge of the entire universe, that he invites believers to draw near to him because of Jesus. Jesus is a picture of the arms of God reaching out to come close to you, wanting to embrace and kiss you and talk with you and partake of heart-rooted fellowship and unity. We also see a prophetic foreshadowing here of God's people Israel, whom will see Jesus for whom he truly is, their Messiah. The dismay evident here among these speechless men is a prophetic preview. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." You know, what a blessing for people, and thinking very specifically here of Jews, to recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. What a powerful, what a shocking moment of speechless awe. What can you say? It's just speechless awe when someone recognizes, oh, that's Jesus. He is my Messiah. I need him. The mercy of Jesus. You know, this really should cause us to be at a loss for words. To just sit here for a moment in the awe of God as we consider how Jesus has responded to you and I. To consider our sins, the punishment we deserve, as we then bask in the mercy of God, pointing our eyes and hearts to Jesus. Do we bask in the mercy of God? I want to encourage you maybe just to take a period of time this upcoming week and find a quiet place and open up your Bible and pray and think about the mercy of God as He has revealed Himself to you in your life. I want to read a few verses on the topic of mercy. I will specifically refrain from any commentary and just have you chew on it as I read. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. James 2:13. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Matthew 9:10-13. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Thirdly, this morning we learn here that the plans of our mighty God is greater than man's free choice. Starting in verse 6, Joseph, he then talks with his brothers about the remaining 5 years of the famine and how, verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You know, we get a pretty clear glimpse here of the sovereignty of God in a way that's truly impossible to contest. For it will be Judah's line, whom Jesus, our deliverance, will come, and whom is spared here from perishing. You know, God certainly had this all figured out ahead of time. Joseph was not a pawn of his brothers. Rather, he was a servant in the hands of God. One scholar puts it this way. If Joseph's brothers never sold him as a slave, he would never have been forced to Egypt. If Joseph never went to Egypt, he never would have been sold to Potiphar. If Joseph was never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never would have falsely accused him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accused Joseph of rape, then Joseph would have never been put in prison. If Joseph was never put in prison, he never would have met the baker and butler of Pharaoh. If Joseph never met the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he never would have interpreted their dreams. If Joseph never interpreted their dreams, he would have never interpreted Pharaoh's dream. If Joseph never interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he never would have become prime minister, second in Egypt only to Pharaoh. If Joseph never became prime minister, he never would have wisely prepared for the terrible famine to come. If Joseph never wisely prepared for the terrible famine, then his family back in Canaan would have died in the famine. If Joseph's family back in Canaan died in the famine, then their Messiah could not have come. See, if Jesus never came, we are all dead in our sins. We are damned to punishment in hell and without hope in this world. We are doomed for wrath. And we are without any provision for mercy. See, we should We should celebrate this point this morning that God always wins. Even when there's danger, evil, jealousy, pride, and when brokenness abounds, God abounds more. He abounds more. Do you believe that? Remember that when you watch the news tomorrow or when something happens in your life and you're just like, wow, what is going on? God abounds more. We are shown here how Joseph, he did not ignore, nor did he minimize what his brothers did. He states that they sold him. He meets with them face to face. You guys, you sold me. Yes, their sinful hands, their free choices were fully involved, and yet he also clarifies here that God sent him. And God's hands are certainly much bigger than our hands. So was Joseph in Egypt because of the free will of man or because of the sovereignty of God? Well, the answer is given to us. It's both. Joseph recognized that his brothers played a clear part in this outcome. And then he takes another step back to recognize God's faithful purposes and guiding plans being fulfilled as designed. Charles Spurgeon once preached, he said, "The free will of man and the predestination of God. Man acts just as freely and just as guiltily as if there were no predestination whatsoever. And God ordains, arranges, supervises, and overrules just as accurately as if there were no free will in the universe." The point here is that Joseph knew, as we recently studied in a previous chapter, that God would work for the good of those who love him and belong to him. Joseph knew that. Amidst the free choices of Joseph's brothers, God was undergoing his plan here to spare his chosen people from famine, to also to protect them from assimilating with the Canaanites. You know, we can't not acknowledge both angles here if we desire to be faithful to the words we are reading. Well, what about Jesus then? Who is responsible for his death? The Romans? The Jews? The Pharisees? The specific crowd who shouted, "Crucify him"? Or was it the sovereign plan of God the Father? Well, we see evidence in Scripture that reveals multiple answers from different angles. For all those mentioned had a part in it, but we certainly must not overlook that God the Father had already revealed a prophetic plan that would come to pass. Isaiah 53, verse 9 and 10, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So it's really not a trick question. Rather, the point I want to highlight is how this all reveals to just how mighty of a God we serve. He is always faithful to his plans, to his promises, no matter the situation. And of course, we have free will. We are not robots. We can choose to bow to Jesus in faith now or to bow later by force and in defeat. But regardless of man's choices, God is still in total control of his plans. Again, the point I hope we see here is one where there's no need for debate. That though sinfulness abounds, God abounds more. Fourthly and lastly this morning, leave behind the old ways and grab hold of your new life in Christ. As we wrap things up this morning, we read about Joseph instructing his brothers to go home and to bring their families to a new home where he would provide for them. And then the chapter ends with Jacob being stunned and then making plans to now go and see Joseph. Now, I just want to point out this one last parallel before I finish. When the Pharaoh got on board with the plan, he states for them to just leave their belongings behind. Remember, Joseph said, hey, get your stuff and come on over. And the Pharaoh says, whoa, this is awesome. But there's a little bit of amendment here. Don't bring your stuff. Just get your loved ones. Leave your stuff behind. Why? Because the Pharaoh promised that he would fully provide for them with the best of what Egypt has to offer. Then, in verse 24, Joseph reminds his brothers not to quarrel on the way. Again, a commandment to leave behind and to resist the old sinful ways, to rather put on the new self, which is full of God's best things. We see two instances to leave behind the old ways of the flesh, partake of the new. So with this in mind, I want to close this morning by reading two passages of Scripture about leaving behind the old and putting on the new. And those of us in the men's Bible study, we've just gone through such an examination in our home studies this past week. You were encouraged to go through this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 32. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Let's pray. Lord, I simply pray this morning that our spirits would embrace that speechless awe as we consider your mercy, as we consider the new life in Christ that we've been gifted through faith, as we consider that we will not, as believers, we will not taste the wrath of God. And yet we will fully taste the blessings, the provisions, and the best of all that you have to offer us. Lord, I pray that we would go forth this morning in peace, that we would desire to be merciful to others as we have been an object of your mercy, that we would forgive each other, we'd encourage each other, we'd bless each other, we'd speak only things that would build each other up. Lord, we ask that you will knit us together as a congregation you desire. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.